All right. So, once again, great job, youth team. Loving. Yeah, I felt so just encouraged and in worship. That's awesome. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that these verses that we're going to look at tonight would just unfold to us, God, and reach into the depths of who we are. Lord, these are promises to us, and we can stand on them, and we can be fortified by them in life. And so probably some of us need that tonight. Might be a little shaky right now. And so, Lord, do your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last couple weeks, we took 2 weeks to really unpack three verses because there's the truth is so deep. But everything works for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. It's such a huge, all-encompassing promise. So every single thing, good and bad, and it has to work for good. Why? And then Paul makes his argument, which we talked about last week, because those whom he foreknew, and we talked about there's kind of three positions that Christians take on what does it mean that God foreknew? And one possibility is that God foreknew people ahead of time before they were born, and he forechose them in his, you know, omniscience. He forechose them, and then he didn't choose others. So he said, I'm taking you, but I'm not taking you. And that's that position, or that, you know, perspective is held by Calvinists. And who are their family, okay? And you might be Calvinist here tonight, I don't know, but it's not something we divide over. It's important, it's a big deal, but we can, you know, we can hold different positions on some of the secondary stuff. And then the second position is that God foreknowing is God looking down through time and seeing those who are gonna put their faith in Jesus. And so he sees all the people who would come to Christ, and that's who God foreknows. He foreknows that they're going to do that. And then the third position, in which I argued, I lean toward, is more likely that when God says those whom he, or when Paul writes those whom he foreknew, he's talking about the people that God knew previously, those who have gone before. The Old Testament saints, David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and so on. God foreknew them. And God foreknew them, he also did these other things for them. And because God did these other things for them, he's going to do it for you too. You don't have to worry that, you know, that God has worked in your life and that at some point he's just going to ditch you, that he's going to, you know, stop the process of you know, this chain that's been created. So he foreknew, he predestined. We talked about that. He didn't predestine you to be saved. He predestined you to be conformed into the image of Jesus. That's our predestiny. So when we come to Christ for salvation, our destiny now is to be conformed into his image. So that's Romans 8:29, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. My son Luke and his daughter, my granddaughter, Mia, are in town from Texas right now. And they're going to head back on Saturday. And so they're going to have to go to the Boise Airport, and they're going to have to get on a plane. That plane is predestined to go to Dallas, Texas. That is, they destined it. They planned it. They scheduled it. And that's where it's going. So when they get on the plane, they know it's been predestined for a certain destination. When you get on board Air Jesus, you are heading in a certain direction with a certain destination. And you are going to arrive at Christ-likeness. You are going to see him as he is, and you're going to be like him in that moment, it says in 1 John 3:3. So, and then we are called. So at some point, God called us, and he called us through a preacher or through a friend or through, God called us, and we heard the call, and we said, yes, Lord. And then God justified us. He made us righteous in his sight as if we had never sinned, which is just so phenomenal to think about. That's what justification is. He wiped the slate clean, and he sees us just as if we never sinned. We're new creatures. And then we'll be glorified. We will one day be glorified. This mortal body, this body that's made of dirt, made of earth, literally this body's made of earth, it will return to the earth, but it will be raised up in glorious resurrection power, and we'll have bodies like Jesus has now. Bodies that aren't governed by the same laws that these bodies are governed by. And so we'll have capacities for joy that are beyond what we can even imagine. And this is all fact. Paul is saying this is fact. God has done this for the saints previously. He's going to continue to do it for believers currently. So what do we say to that? What do we say to that massive truth? Well, that's Paul's next question, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So this is a resounding. So here's the question all of this raises. What's all of this, Romans 8, lofty, massive, wonderful truth? What is it meant to do in our lives? What does this do for us? What kind of impact should it have on me practically? And here's where I land, is that I think God designed this to make us unshakably, immovably secure. This text is designed to make us absolutely safe and secure in Christ, not so that we can dabble in sin and carnality, not so that we can live lukewarm, pathetic, mediocre lives, but so that we can be free to risk and live lives of faith for the sake of his name. Verse 28 says, all things will work for your good. Verse 30 says, your final glorification is secure. Verse 31 says, since God is for you, no one can successfully be against you. Verse 32 says that since God gave his son for you, he'll give you everything you need. Verse 33 says, since God is the one who justifies, no one can make a charge stick against you in the courtroom of heaven. Verse 34 says that since Christ died and was raised and is at the right hand of God and intercedes for you, no one can condemn you. That's all telling us, man, you are free. You're free to risk. You're free to live a life of faith and not fear. So let me suggest that all that affirmation and security and assurance is there, not so that we can, watch Netflix and play video games and shop by Amazon. Not, all that stuff is fine in moderation, whatever. But this is a text that is designed to make us to live Christ-glorifying, God-honoring, risk-taking lives. It's so ingrained in us, and today people are obsessed with safety. And, when I was a kid, don't run with the scissors, which that's pretty good counsel, right? But what's the stats on people who have got their eyes poked out by scissors for running? Anybody have the stats on that? I'm guessing it's not a whole lot. Seatbelts. We never wore seatbelts when I was a kid. I would ride on the tailgate of my dad's station wagon as he drove 50 miles an hour down the dirt road heading out to his 40-acre plot of land. He would try and throw me off as he would, you know. But it's so ingrained to play it safe. It's so ingrained, like to try and just extend this life as much as we can, and you know, and just worship this existence. It's all you get. It's not all you get. That's a lie. Risk for the cause of the gospel is biblical. God doesn't show us the details of what our future will be. He just doesn't. We don't know how many days we get. And he doesn't want our response to that uncertainty to be fear or paralysis or, oh no, this could happen, that could happen. And he doesn't want our response to be the loving security or excessive caution in life. Instead, he teaches us again and again to risk for his name. Let me prove this to you. I want to bolster this truth tonight a little bit. So, for instance, 2 Samuel 12, David sends a contingent of men to give his condolences to Hanun. And Hanun is the son of Nahash, who's king of the Ammonites, and Nahash has been loyal to David, so David was extending his kindness to that guy's son. So the Ammonite princess said to Hanun, is David sending condolences, or maybe he's spying? Maybe that's what's going on. So Hanun believed his princes, and when David's guys showed up, Hanun had their beards cut off and half of their clothes cut off. So they were naked from the waist down and beardless, which was embarrassing, to say the least. And so David's guys come back to him, again, sent on a mission of just honoring, and they get thoroughly embarrassed. So David sent his guys down to Jericho to grow their beards back and get some clothes on and outlive the embarrassment. Then Joab led David's mighty, mighty men against the Ammonites. And the Ammonites had now formed an alliance with the Syrians, and when Joab and the boys attacked, they realized, it's going to be a two-front battle. And so Joab sends Abash and his men down to the Syrians. Joab and his boys take on the Ammonites. And here's what Job said. All that to say this, Job, they're getting ready to, they're having to split their army in two to take on these two armies. And Joab says in 2 Samuel 12, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Okay, things just got kind of crazy circumstantially. Things got kind of difficult all of a sudden. We're not fighting together against one army. We're having to split up into two to fight two armies. So fellas, be courageous for the sake of your families, for the sake of our God's cities, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Let's go. Joab wasn't certain of the outcome. He was certain of the mission, certain of his convictions. I listened to a little piece of an interview of Daniel Penny, the guy who stepped in on that subway in New York City and stopped the man who was threatening to kill people and put him in a submission hold, and then was prosecuted. And, you know, that guy's a hero, right? I mean, if we look at what a hero is, the definition of it, putting their own safety at risk for the sake of others, and like, that guy's a hero. But he said, hey, Would you do it again? He said, absolutely. And I could not live with myself if I didn't do it. He didn't know. He was scared. He didn't know what the outcome would be. And that's the idea. Think of Esther, who when she discovered the plot to annihilate the Jews, she risked her life by going into the king's inner chamber, and this was against Persian law. This was a big no-no. But Esther said, as she considered this, let's get as many people fasting and praying for 3 days and three nights as we can. Then I will go into the king's chamber, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. She risked for the glory of God. She risked to save her people. She wasn't sure of the outcome. She didn't know what would happen. She was sure of her mission. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when all the Babylonian citizens were told to bow down? Those three guys refused to do it. And they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And even if he doesn't, be it known to you, king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. So our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not bound down. They weren't certain of the outcome, but they were certain of their convictions. What about Paul, who was around the clock risk taker? Study that guy's life. And they begged and they pleaded with him, the people who loved him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. You are going to be just beaten up and persecuted. And Paul said to these people who loved him, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what's going to happen to me, other than the Holy Spirit has made it known to me that imprisonment and affliction await me in every city. So I just kind of know that going in, that it's like not going to be an easy ride for me. But I don't count my life of any value or as precious to myself. Did you hear that? I don't count my life of any value or as precious to myself. Boy, that's a countercultural statement. Paul is saying, my life isn't precious to me. It belongs to the Lord. And so whether I live or whether I die, I want to glorify God. And then he says, if I only may accomplish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the grace of God. That's all I care about. I'm not trying to extend my life and live as long as I can. I'm not trying to, play it safe and, just carve out this nice life. That wasn't his mindset at all. It's like, my life isn't precious to me. I'm living for something. I'm living for something. So we must conclude that it's right to risk for the cause of God. We should risk in our relationships. We should be willing to speak up to people in our lives who don't know Jesus, even though they might think we're fools. We should risk with our money for the cause of the gospel. I think it was Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, who said, it's a wise person who gives away what they cannot keep in order to gain what they cannot lose. We should risk in every area of life. That's what's underneath this text. That's the beating heart of Paul and the Holy Spirit, I am convinced. Everything has been moving towards this crescendo that concludes this section. Who can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ? And then he goes through a litany of things. So Christian, don't be afraid. Fear is an enemy. It pulls in the opposite direction of faith. God knows you. God's given you a destination. You're going to be like Jesus. He called you. He justified you. He's going to glorify you. This is a chain that cannot be broken. So, to some very discouraged believers in Rome, this was very encouraging news, right? So, risk for the glory of God in the earth. That's our mandate. So, why should we risk and not settle for safe, comfortable lives? Well, Paul kind of lines it out for us. I'll give us a couple here before we invite the worship team back up here. Reason number one that we should risk is that God is for you. God is for you. That's verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So God, the ever-existing great I am, who has no beginning and no end, he is the uncaused cause of everything that there is, the triune God, maker of heaven and earth, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, is for you. So, many Christians struggle with condemnation. And what that means is they go through life kind of thinking that God is against them. And that God is making a list, he's checking it twice, trying to find out who's naughty or nice. And God is waiting for them to make a mistake so that he can just pull them out of the game. What an incredible joy I discovered when I discovered that God was for me. I rejoice because he's made all the powers of heaven to strengthen and sustain me, not to destroy me. They're in service of me. And so the powers of God are working for me, and they're much greater and stronger than the powers that are working against me. And there are powers working against me and against you. That's true. Paul's not suggesting that there aren't real foes and enemies trying to destroy us. He's just saying that our enemies cannot be successful against us. Oh, maybe for a period it might seem like we're losing this battle or whatever, but Romans 8:28, it's all working together for good. Even the bad, even where it seems like we're losing, it's all. Satan is our chief enemy. But who is Satan compared to God? A lot of people think that Satan is the kind of the peer of Jesus. No. Jesus created Lucifer. Jesus is the Lord of Lucifer. As we've been seeing in Mark, all of the demons tremble and bow to Jesus. They do what he says because he is their authority. So who can be against me? Well, Satan, for sure. He's our adversary. That's what it means. Satan means adversary. Satan is against us. The world system is against us. The very flesh that dwells in me is against me. So we've got some very real foes, right? There's some people who are against me. But God promises that all of the opposition is serving me. So John Piper puts it this way. Listen to this. Quote, "The devil and sinful men can make you sick, can steal your car, can sow seeds of strife in your marriage, can take away your job, can rob you of your child. But Romans 8:28 says, God works all those things together for your good if you love him. And if they finally work for your good, the designs of the adversary are thwarted, and his aim to be against you is turned into a Christ-exalting, soul-sanctifying, faith-deepening, painful benefit. If God is for you, he does not spare you these things, but he designs good where the adversary designs evil. The things that are against you, he designs to be for you, so that no one can ultimately be successful against you." It's amazing, this promise. So we can risk. But secondly, the reason why we can risk and live lives of faith unto God is that God already gave us his best. God already gave us his best. That's verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So Paul encourages us by moving from the greater to the lesser. So there's no love like the love of a father for his son. It's really the pinnacle of human love. And mother for her son, you know, we can maybe say that that's equal. But follow me on this. Mount Moriah, you remember the story, was the pinnacle of Abraham's spiritual commitment. This is where a scene went down that was so potent. He began his walk with God by giving up his father, right? Abraham said goodbye to his father, and he ended his journey by culminated his journey, we'll say, by giving up his son. Gave up his father, gave up his son. In between those two crisis points of Abraham's life, he gave up the well-watered plains of Jordan. He gave up the gifts offered to him by the king of Sodom in Genesis 14. He gave up Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, with whom he had Ishmael. He gave up Ishmael. But the giving up of Isaac was the greatest single act of obedience in his life by far. As God attested to, Genesis 22:12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham was willing to plunge that knife into his son. It was a test. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word translated withheld, it's the same Greek word as spared in Romans 8:32. So just as Abraham spared not Isaac, God spared not Jesus. So I want to suggest to you that Paul is drawing a deliberate parallel. And it's difficult to see how God could hold anything back from us after having given us his son. Okay, so whatever is necessary for our justification and sanctification and glorification is given in the gift of God's Son. So too, the reason that God was able to pour out so many blessings on Abraham was because Abraham was ready to sacrifice the thing in his life that mattered most. Okay, so here's a little, what do I call it? I don't want to call it a hack. Kind of is, though. Whatever is the most valuable thing to you in your life, the thing that you just don't want to live without, maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a hobby. Sacrifice it to God. It's difficult to believe that Abraham could ever have held anything back from God after sparing not his son. You think there's anything else Abraham would have withheld from God? I don't think so. So too, if you're willing to give God the thing that matters to you most, then God can pour all kinds of blessing out in your life because they won't be a distraction. They won't try and usurp the place of God. When we receive Christ, we receive God's best, and thus we can be sure that nothing will be withheld from us. The point of verse 32, then, is that the love of God for his one and only son was like a massive Mount Everest obstacle standing between him and our salvation. So could God, would God overcome his eternal, affectionate, greatest treasure, intense bond with his son and deliver him over to be lied about and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and flogged and stripped and beaten and spit on and nailed to a cross and pierced and with a sword like a, you know, an animal being butchered? Would God really do that? Would he hand over his son to such horror? If he would, then whatever goal he is pursuing could never be stopped. If that obstacle were overcome in the pursuit of his good, every obstacle would be overcome. So imagine you walk into a jewelry store, let's say. And for whatever reason, the owner of the jewelry store comes out and says, "Here, this is a precious diamond, and I want to gift this to you. This is my gift to you." And you're like, is this some kind of joke? I mean, you really? I'm deadly serious. It's yours. And you look at it like, that is so amazing. And you ask, "Hey, could I get a bag for it?" And the guy says, "What, are you crazy? You greedy, ungrateful. Listen, he just gave you the most precious thing. How will he not give you a bag to carry it in? God has given us the greatest treasure." Paul's arguing from the greater to the less. How will God not freely give us everything we need to make it home safely? Christians, be free. Be free. Don't let fear be a tyrant in your life and tell you everything you can't do. You can't do this because they'll think that. I can't go there because I've never done that. And let your faith expand. Risk for his great name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to our hearts tonight. And Lord, we pray that it would, your word would dwell in us richly and bear fruit. Lord, even tonight as we worship, Lord, even tomorrow as we go to school or go to work or wherever, Lord, that we would find in us a desire to want to make much of you, a desire to not count our own lives as precious, but to just desire to be faithful to the call that's upon us, Lord. So receive our worship tonight. Inhabit our praises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.